Welcome back, everyone, to the Deep Dive. Today we're going to be tackling a pretty massive concept, Christ's saving work. We're going to be looking at a couple of key passages from both the Old and New Testaments, and then we'll see how Christian thinkers throughout history have wrestled with this really foundational idea.
Absolutely. And you've given us a great set of sources to kind of dive into this with. We have excerpts from Dr. Robert A. Peterson's work, specifically his exploration of Isaiah 53 and Romans 3:25-26. And then we're going to take a look at the history of the doctrine of the atonement. Mm-hmm. So hopefully by the end of this deep dive, you guys will have a much clearer picture of what this idea of atonement really means and why it's been so important throughout church history.
Yeah, that's a really good point, because, I mean, this is something that's foundational to the Christian faith. So let's just jump right into Isaiah 53. The first time you read this chapter, you really get this image of suffering, right? Someone who is rejected and oppressed. But the more you read and the deeper you go, the central focus really becomes this idea of the servant's death as a sacrifice for sin.
Right. And to understand this, I think it's helpful to remember that the New Testament often uses what we can call biblical pictures. Right. And these pictures are rooted in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
One key example is this idea of Christ as both the priest who offers the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself. Mm-hmm. So Isaiah 53 actually provides some really rich insight into this idea of sacrifice.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And, you know, verse 10 really kind of brings this home. It says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt, a sham." Now, this term, a sham, it's a pretty crucial Old Testament term meaning guilt offering.
Yeah, and what's really fascinating here is that this sacrificial term, this idea of an a sham, is applied to the death of the suffering servant. To really understand the full weight of what a sham means, we can look back at Leviticus 5:14-19. And in this passage, it details that if someone unintentionally sins against the holy things of the Lord, they needed to bring a ram without blemish as compensation, as the a sham. So in Leviticus, a sham involved not just an animal sacrifice, but also restitution for the wrong that was done, right? It highlights this idea of making things right when guilt is incurred before God. And this really helps us understand the profound nature of Christ's offering.
Yeah, because it wasn't just about the animal, right? Leviticus also mentions that you have to make restitution. You have to pay back what was taken plus an additional fifth and give that to the priest. And then the priest would offer the ram to make atonement, and then forgiveness would follow. So a sham was clearly about dealing with guilt before the Lord, even for unintentional sins. And that really kind of emphasizes just how serious even those transgressions are and the need for atonement.
Yeah, exactly. And here's where it gets really surprising. God himself, who detests human sacrifice, declares in Isaiah 53:9 that the servant's soul will be in a sham, a guilt offering. Now, this is a radical idea within the Old Testament, showing us that God himself is providing the means for dealing with guilt in a way that goes beyond the typical sacrificial system.
Yeah, it really is. And the effect of the sacrifice is equally striking. Isaiah 52:15 says that the servant's death will sprinkle many nations. Now, when you hear that imagery, what comes to mind?
Well, it immediately brings to mind the Levitical rituals of cleansing with blood. It's a powerful picture. This sprinkling signifies the cleansing away of sins, but here it's on a massive scale. We're talking about universal cleansing brought about by this servant's sacrificial death. So the effect of this one sacrifice reaches far beyond just an individual level.
So we have this picture of sacrifice, we have this picture of cleansing, and then Isaiah 53:11 introduces another really crucial concept, justification. It says, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." So when we see the word justify here, what does that mean in this context?
Well, in this context, justify means to be accounted righteous. So the atoning death of the servant has this result, right?
Yeah.
Others are considered righteous in God's sight because of what the servant has done.
And here's where things get really interesting again, because Peterson points out that this is actually quite unique in the Old Testament. He mentions that the Hebrew verb for justify or acquit, tzedek, is usually used for people who are already godly. Can you unpack that a little bit?
Yeah, sure. So in the Old Testament legal system, the magistrate's role is to acquit the innocent and condemn the guilty, right? And Proverbs very clearly says that doing the reverse is an abomination to the Lord. So typically, when the Old Testament talks about God justifying or acquitting someone, it's in relation to his righteous people. It's about vindicating those who are already in right standing with him.
Which makes sense why James, being a Jewish Christian, would also use this Old Testament understanding in his writings, as Peterson notes. God vindicates those who are already considered righteous.
Precisely. So the Old Testament clearly teaches God's free grace and forgiveness, but the specific word choice in Isaiah is unusual. Here, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the word dikaiou, which is the same word that the New Testament uses for justify. And in Isaiah, it's applied to the wicked in a positive sense, which is a significant departure from the typical usage.
So this sets the stage for what Paul would later call his scandalous doctrine in Romans. So how does Isaiah 53.11 connect to that?
Well, it's a direct precursor. In Romans 4.5, Paul declares that God justifies the ungodly through faith. Now, when you understand the typical Old Testament usage of justify, this statement is really quite surprising. Isaiah 53, by using dikaiou in this way, provides an Old Testament foundation, almost like a hint, of this more radical New Testament idea of God declaring the ungodly as righteous.
It's almost like the Old Testament is giving us a glimpse, like a shadow, of this incredible truth that Paul would later articulate more fully. Okay, so let's shift gears a little bit now and look at our second key passage, Romans 3:25-26. But before we dive into those specific verses, we need a little bit of context, right?
Absolutely. So Romans 3:21-26 is part of a larger argument that Paul's making in his letter to the Romans. And he starts by revealing that God's righteousness has been manifested apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So God has this way of making people right with himself, and it's been revealed even though we haven't been adhering to the law perfectly.
Right, and then he doesn't shy away from talking about the universal sinfulness of humanity in Romans 3:22b-23. Everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, has fallen short of God's glory.
Exactly. And this universal problem really sets up the incredible good news of Romans 3:24. It says that all are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Peterson does touch briefly on this idea of redemption, and he mentions themes like bondage, payment, death, freedom, and new ownership. All of those are really important, but our focus here is going to be on the next verse.
Which brings us to Romans 3:25, which says, God put forward Christ as a holisterion by his blood to be received by faith. Now, this word holisterion, it's got some debate surrounding its translation, right?
Yeah, it does. Traditionally, it's been translated as propitiation,
yes,
suggesting that Christ's death satisfies God's wrath.
Mm-hmm.
But there have been scholars like C.H. Dodd who have argued against this, saying that propitiation is actually a pagan concept and that holisterion should really be translated as expiation.
So for those listening, the key difference here is, what exactly did Christ's death accomplish in relation to God? Was it primarily about appeasing God's anger, which is propitiation, or was it more about removing our sins, which is expiation?
Right. So expiation is the putting away of sins. It's directed towards sinners. Propitiation, on the other hand, is about satisfying God's righteousness, and it's directed toward God himself. Now, ultimately, Christ's death accomplishes both. But the debate really centers on which meaning holisterion has in Romans 3:25, because it gives us a slightly different angle on this idea of the atonement.
Yeah, and Peterson, drawing on the broader context of Romans, actually makes a pretty strong case for holisterion meaning propitiation here. So why does he emphasize that?
Well, he points to the overall flow of Romans. Paul begins by revealing God's wrath against ungodliness in Romans 1:18 onwards.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like Luther's concept of kickengelion, which means bad news preceding the euangelion, the good news of God's saving righteousness, which returns as a central theme in Romans 3:21. The idea is that you really need to understand the problem first, which is God's righteous anger against sin, to truly appreciate the solution.
So the revelation of God's wrath in the early chapters of Romans, that sets the stage for understanding the need for propitiation, for something to satisfy that wrath.
Exactly. And the immediate context of Romans 3:25 also supports this. It talks about demonstrating God's righteousness in light of past sins during a time of divine forbearance. So the Old Testament sacrificial system, it provided a picture of the gospel, but in a sense, God was passing over former sins in anticipation of Christ's ultimate sacrifice. He wasn't fully dealing with them in the way that his justice demanded until Christ came.
So Christ's death wasn't just about putting away sins. It was also a public demonstration of God's righteousness, satisfying his holy and just demands, which shows that God doesn't just sweep sin under the rug.
Exactly. And this really leads to the powerful conclusion of this section in Romans, that God can be both just in dealing with sin and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So it resolves that tension of how can a holy God actually forgive sinful people? He does so righteously through Christ's atoning sacrifice.
That is a really powerful connection. All right, so let's transition now to our final area of focus, the history of the doctrine of the atonement. Peterson starts off by asking a really good question. If the Bible lays all this out, why even bother studying how people throughout history have understood it?
Yeah, that is a really important question. You know, while the Bible is our ultimate authority, we shouldn't isolate ourselves from the wisdom of godly thinkers who have come before us. I mean, to just rely solely on our own interpretation, what some people call biblicism. You know, we risk missing out on some valuable insights and potentially repeating misunderstandings that have already been addressed. It's about benefiting from this kind of collective wisdom of the church across time.
Right. Like we'd be trying to figure everything out from scratch, generation after generation. Now, Peterson mentions a few key periods that he wants to cover. Can you give us a quick overview of what those are?
Sure. We'll be looking at the early church, both in the West and the East, and then we'll move into the Middle Ages with figures like Anselm and Abelard. We'll also touch on the Reformation with key thinkers like Luther and Calvin, as well as Socinus and Grotius. And finally, we'll look at some of the stuff from the modern period with theologians like Schleiermacher, Ritschl, Ahlen, and Pannenberg.
Okay, so let's start with the Apostolic Fathers, those who lived in the generations immediately following the apostles. Peterson mentions an assessment by Thomas Torrance. What did he say?
Yeah, so Torrance basically argued that the doctrine of grace, this understanding of how God freely gives his favor, was actually less developed in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers than we might expect, especially when compared to the clarity that we see in Paul's letters. He suggests that there might have been a tendency to kind of lean more towards the importance of human effort and good works.
That is surprising considering how close they were to the apostles. So what are some reasons that might explain this apparent lack of fully developed doctrine in this area?
Well, Peterson mentions a couple of possibilities. One is that we just have a limited number of documents that have survived from that period. And another possibility is that because of the intense persecution that they faced, they might have been focusing their energy more on practical Christian living and less on extensive theological reflection. You know, these were times of survival, and so detailed theological treatises might not have been at the top of their priority list.
Yeah, that makes sense. However, there was a real gem found in the Epistle to Diognetus from the mid-second century. What made that passage so significant?
Well, this anonymous work, it contains a remarkably clear statement that only Christ's righteousness could truly cover our sins, and that sinners are justified in Christ alone. It even speaks of a sweet exchange, where the wickedness of many is hidden in the righteous one, and the righteousness of the one justifies many wicked. And this articulation of justification by faith is really quite striking for such an early document. And it shows that, while not universally present, these core concepts were understood and articulated by some early Christians.
Yeah, that sounds like a pretty powerful and clear voice in a time when theological understanding was still being formed. Okay, so let's move on. Peterson then introduces Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 202 AD. He calls him the first real Christian theologian, and he was known for his doctrine of recapitulation. So what exactly is that for our listeners who might not be familiar with that term?
Right. So recapitulation is essentially the idea that Christ, as the incarnate Son of God and the second Adam, reverses the damaging effects of Adam's fall. I mean, think of it like this. Adam, he messed things up, right? He created this kind of broken human program. Jesus, the second Adam, comes along with the original perfect program, and he essentially reruns humanity's story and succeeds where Adam failed. And through his life of obedience, his death, and his resurrection, Christ allows humanity to recover the image and likeness of God.
And he ties this to biblical passages like Colossians 2 and Ephesians 1, right?
Yeah, exactly. Colossians 2 talks about the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Christ. And Ephesians 1 talks about God's plan to bring all things together in Christ. The Greek word that's used in Ephesians 1:10 is anekephalesis, which basically means to sum up or bring everything under one head. And this really highlights Irenaeus's view of Christ as the one who unifies all things in himself.
So it's not just about individual salvation. It's about Christ as the head of a new creation, bringing all of creation back to God.
Right. And Irenaeus also touches on other important themes. He talks about Christ's victory over evil powers, which is often called a Christus Victor motif. And then there's this concept of deification or theosis. And this refers to participating in the divine nature, though not becoming God ourselves. He even references 2 Peter 1:4. So you can see how even early on, theologians were grappling with the scope of Christ's work. You know, it's not just an individual act of salvation. It's this cosmic event that reverses the entire trajectory of human history initiated by Adam. It really broadens our understanding of the saving aspect beyond just forgiveness.
So there are all these different facets to this idea of recapitulation. Peterson mentioned two key aspects. Can you kind of flesh those out a bit for us?
Sure. The first aspect is that Christ recapitulates every age. So Irenaeus, based on his interpretation of John 8, he believed that Jesus actually lived to be around 50 years old. And this suggests that he sanctified every stage of human life, childhood, adolescence, young adulthood, and old age, by living in perfect obedience where Adam had failed. And the second aspect is that Christ summed up or recapitulated the entire human race as the victorious second and last Adam. He's the one who succeeds where the first Adam fell. And through his victory, we also share in that victory. He lived the life we should have lived, and he conquered death for us.
Wow, it's fascinating to see all of these early theological ideas taking shape. And it's interesting that some of these interpretations might seem a little unusual to us today. And Peterson mentions that we're going to continue tracing this historical development in future deep dives.
Yeah, absolutely. This is just kind of an initial look at the Apostolic Fathers and Irenaeus. And it gives us a really important foundation for understanding how the doctrine of Christ's saving work continued to evolve and be articulated over the centuries. You know, there were many different ways that people have tried to understand and explain this central truth.
Well, this has been a really insightful deep dive into some pretty foundational biblical concepts and their early historical interpretations. We started by exploring Isaiah 53 as this powerful prophecy of a suffering servant who would be a sacrificial offering and who would bring justification. We wrestled with the meaning of helasterion in Romans 3.25 and its significance for understanding God's righteousness and our forgiveness. And then we got this initial glimpse into the history of these ideas with the Apostolic Fathers and Irenaeus.
And I think what's really fascinating here is to see how all of these seemingly different pieces, Old Testament prophecy, New Testament explanation, and early church reflection, all contribute to a much richer and nuanced understanding of Christ's saving work. It's like this tapestry that's been woven together over centuries.
Absolutely. So here's a final thought that I want to leave you with. We've touched on various pictures of Christ's saving work. Sacrifice, justification, victory over evil, and recapitulation. So think about how each of these different lenses, how they might offer unique perspectives on the meaning and impact of Christ's work in your own life today. Which of these concepts resonates most deeply with you and why? I think that's something worth really chewing on and maybe exploring further in your own personal study.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. Each of those pictures really illuminates a different facet of the profound and multifaceted work of Christ. And reflecting on which one resonates the most with us can offer deeper personal insight and appreciation for what he has accomplished.
Well, thanks for joining us on this deep dive. Catch you next time.